Okay. These were all people who didn't have the fullness of belief or didn't believe at all until they encounter Christ. And then once they encounter Christ, their world is completely changed. In fact, how is their world changed? They all have something that changes profoundly about them. And we haven't gotten to it with the Emmaus disciples yet, but if you know the story, how do they see him? And their eyes were opened. Okay? So what happens to Paul? His eyes are opened. What about the blind man? His eyes are opened. Okay? You have people who come to him in some kind of way of non-belief or unbelief, not looking to encounter him, meet him, and then have this experience where their eyes are opened and they go off completely new. It's pretty powerful. You could think about that and spend a lot more time on that than just one little sentence. And then, this is one you could spend a lot of time thinking about. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. How should we balance our attention between the journey and the destination? I'm sorry? There you go. The same companion is with you whether you take 1 month or 20 years. That's an interesting point. All right, let's look at the next chapter. Chapter 3. Be known to us in the breaking of bread. This is the second part of the narrative. Luke 24, 28 through 35. All right, so several issues open up this chapter. Had the disciples arrived at their home, or were they stopping at an inn? We don't know. Were they asking Jesus to join them out of selflessness because he needed a place to stay? Or out of selfishness because they wanted him to keep on talking? Because they were enjoying the conversation. Okay? So, there's a lot we don't know. Luke had set down to give an orderly account, but there's a lot he leaves out of this narrative. And we don't know what to do with it. So, we don't know if it's an inn, we don't know if it's their house, we don't know where they are, but they get to their place in Emmaus, they go in there, and Jesus comes in. Now, this is a really interesting point here. Once Jesus has been invited into the life of a person, however, his desire is to establish ownership. He will not enter our house as a mere guest, but only as a landlord. He's not just going to come in and hang out. He wants to be the boss. How can we justify that? Well, let's look at this next slide. Once the Emmaus travelers had invited the stranger into their house or the inn, Jesus assumed the role of the head of the family. He did not merely sit at the table with them. He presided at the meal. A rather extraordinary presumption, especially if this be their house. Because he takes the bread, he breaks it, he dispenses it, he blesses the cup. These are all things that the head of the household does. These are things that the head of the family does at the meal. These were particular aspects of Jewish table ritual. And for somebody to say, hey, why don't you come in and dine with us? Okay. He goes in, sits down, and all of a sudden takes them and does this. It's very, very strange. It's not quite, but almost like if he would come in and all of a sudden light the Sabbath candles and start saying the prayers and start doing all the liturgy of the Sabbath, you know, and do that, on taking it upon himself to do that. It would be just unheard of. Sort of like if you invited somebody to say, hey, why don't you come in and have dinner with us? And he sat down and said, I'm going to say the blessing, and started praying. Okay? It, you know, typically the person who, you know, prays over the meal is the head of the household. That's sort of convention, although it's not firmly established. Well, with the Jews, it was firmly established. For him to come in and just take over is strange. Okay? The taking of the bread, the blessing of the wine, the giving of the table, it was the responsibility of the head of the household, and it was highly recollective of the Last Supper. While the narrative says that the apostles were present, it does not say that only the apostles were present. The large room may have suggested more than just the 13 men depicted in Da Vinci's The Last Supper. It's entirely possible that the ladies who went to the empty tomb in the morning were there, and maybe their husbands were there. It's entirely possible this was a big shindig. Maybe he was there too. Maybe this isn't the first time he's seen Jesus do this. We're going to get into a series of slides now that are a series of quotes that are really, really powerful quotes that are really moving. So, N.T. Wright notes that there are but two places in the entire Bible where people eat and then find that their eyes are suddenly opened. And Genesis 3, 6, and 7, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and discovered they were naked. In Luke 24, 30, and 31, the Emmaus walkers ate of the food offered by Jesus and discovered the stranger was Christ. We are invited by the biblical authors to see in this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus a typological fulfillment, a reversal of the tragic situation of the Garden of Eden. One time of eating resulted in the eyes being opened to their sin, shame, and estrangement from God. The other time of eating resulted in their eyes being opened to recognize the risen Christ. All right, stop there. There was, for a long time, there has been this recognition that Christ was the new Adam. Okay? But in this, we see it in this profound way. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were sinful, shameful, fallen creatures. The Emmaus travelers eat of the bread and the wine, and their eyes opened, and they see the risen Lord who undoes everything that Adam and Eve did. He is the reversal. He is the anti-type of what Adam and Eve were. He is the new Adam, Adam in reverse. We can continue. Comments Arthur A. Just, Jr. Just as Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit was the first meal of the fallen creation, so this meal at Emmaus is the first meal of the new creation on the first day of the week. This is from his book, The Ongoing Feast. It's the first meal of the new creation. The forbidden fruit was the first meal of fallen humanity. This is the first meal of a new creation. And finally, when Adam and Eve were offered food by the serpent and ate, their eyes were opened and they knew good and evil. When the two disciples on the Emmaus Road were offered food by the risen Jesus and ate, their eyes too were opened and they knew who their traveling companion was and that he had been raised and that he too was the focal point of all the scriptures. everything in the Old Testament had pointed to Jesus. Every, you know, I bet he talked about Genesis 3. I bet Jesus had said, and you know, when they ate, their eyes were opened. I wonder if it was the last thing he talked about. This quote here, this final quote, is by a guy named Dane Ortlund from an article called "And Their Eyes Were Opened and They Knew." And he points out that all sorts of people draw the connection between the Last Supper and the Emmaus Road, but very few people take it back to Genesis, except for Arthur Just, N.T. Wright, and a scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson, who is one of my favorites. All right. So, one of Canon Pearson's big contentions in this chapter is that the Emmaus meal was a Eucharist. It was communion, okay? And he has three important truths from viewing the Emmaus meal as Holy Communion. The first is that the early church had communion on what was at least a weekly basis. He looks at Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, and in Acts 20:17, on the first day of the week when we met to break bread. Okay? They did this on a regular basis, at least weekly. He's writing this, I think, as a corrective against those churches that do this once a quarter. Number two, there was always a specific order to the service of Holy Communion. That order came from the ancient Jewish rituals and was offertory, consecration, fraction, and communion. You offer it to God, you pray over it, you break it, and you give it to the people. Offertory, consecration, fraction, and communion, which is exactly what we do now. And he has this great quote here. He says, "In the end, man is liturgical. That is, he is hardwired for ritual and ceremony. Daniel Eddy challenges us to attend the funeral of a police officer or firefighter and say that these liturgies are empty or unnecessary." Yeah, go to one of those and look at the people who are gathered there and say, you know, you don't really need to do any of this. It's all just vain ritual. I dare you. Go ahead. Or tell somebody at a rodeo that they don't need to put their hand over their heart or stand up when the flag comes in. Yeah. Somehow, we got into our heads that we don't want to do ritual when it comes to religion, and that was bad. But we like it kind of everywhere else, and it has meaning everywhere else, and that's just some sort of strange dichotomy. Canon Pearson gives this really good, solid apologetic explaining why Holy Communion is not just a Catholic thing. He actually says there are people who believe this is just a Roman Catholic thing, and he gives several reasons why it's not, and they're very clear and very straightforward. I don't think I need to go into it because I don't think we have that problem. Third, Holy Communion has always been more than a memorial meal. It is a means of grace. Canon Pearson endorses the idea of the real presence, which is that Jesus is really and truly present in the bread and the wine, without endorsing the Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation, which is this really precise, medieval, metaphysical, philosophical way of explaining how the real presence works. He says, you don't have to believe that. You just have to believe that Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, and because he said it, it's true. Okay? You don't have to explain it. We don't have to work out the magic of it. It's a mystery. Okay? He more importantly expands on the concept of a memorial meal as more than just, I remember you, or even, let's establish a memorial to commemorate this event. Okay? It's more than a memorial. He talks about it as God the Father holding something in his memory. When he's saying, I will remember this, it's I will hold this in front of me forever. That kind of remember is more than just, oh yeah, I remember that. It's, oh yeah, I think I remember that scene in that movie. No, it's being present before you forever. There's this idea that Roman Catholics have of lighting candles to symbolize, to be sacramentally forms of prayers. That lighting a candle sort of represents a prayer that abides, because that candle continues to flicker. It doesn't just go out. It abides there for a while. That's sort of like remembering, okay? Not in the, yeah, I remember, and then, it, you know, I forgot again. No, it stays there. Now, obviously, it only stays there as long as the wick's there. That's why it's a sign and not something that is completely fulfilling the metaphor. All right, so moving on to the next issue, he said, why did Jesus disappear so mysteriously? Because as soon as they recognize who he is, poof, he vanishes. So why? Well, one was to show that although regular mountaintop experiences are not designed to last long, can't stay on the mountaintop for too long. Two, to underscore the fact that he would not be with them much longer. You know, he had already said, hey, I'm going to go back to my Father. And then three, to demonstrate his resurrection body. He was not quite what they remembered him being. All right. And I really like these next couple of slides here. As many commentators have pointed out over the centuries, this narrative is a symbolic presentation of the liturgy. We come to Mass like these two disciples, often walking in the wrong direction. This is why we beg in the Kyrie eleison for forgiveness of sins. But Jesus, with infinite patience, comes to join us, opening up for us the meaning of the Scriptures, showing us once again how the Old Testament story culminates and centers around him. This is the liturgy of the Word. And though this illumination is necessary, it is not sufficient. We don't fully understand who Jesus is until we sit down with him at the sacred sacrificial banquet that makes present his saving cross. In the liturgy of the Eucharist, in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, we see him in his real presence. Finally, having seen him, we move, presumably, in a more correct direction. The Emmaus Road is the Eucharist. We come, we hear the word proclaimed, we receive the body and blood of Jesus, and then we go out and proclaim. This is a powerful, powerful image, not just of a couple of guys, only one of whose name we know, but of us. You want to know why we don't know who the other guy was that walked with Cleopas? Because it's us. It is every man. It's you and me and everybody who's ever walked into a church and received the body and blood of Jesus. It's us. We didn't get it. It was Paul on the Damascus Road who didn't get it and got it explained to him and had his eyes opened and turned around and ran out proclaiming Jesus. It was the blind man who didn't get it and had his eyes opened and ran out proclaiming Jesus It was the guys on the road to Emmaus. It was you and me and every other one of us. That's beautiful. The next guy actually even makes it more applicable to us, if it's possible. The stranger walks with Cleopas and his companion toward Emmaus, unfolding the scriptures to them. This parallels the first half of the liturgy, the ministry of the word, with scriptures read and taught. Second, the stranger sits at the table with them, becomes known as Jesus as he breaks bread. That is, celebrates communion. This parallels the second half of the liturgy, the ministry of the sacrament. And then, the two run back to Jerusalem and tell others. This parallels our being sent forth in witness and service. In Anglican tradition, this is expressed in a post-Eucharistic prayer, post-communion prayer, which includes the words, "Send us out to do the work you have given us to do," and the dismissal, "Go in peace to love and serve the Lord." We go run and tell others what we've seen. Now maybe we don't run. Maybe we stop at Bono's or La Dampalera or CRISPR's on the way out. Maybe we were not quite so good at going and telling, but that's what it's about. This guy is a guy named Leander Harding. I mean, this is good stuff. And then we finish up with each of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus teaches us something about what the church would be like after Jesus' ascension and what the church should be like today. In the appearance on the road to Emmaus, he is trying to tell us that both Scripture and Holy Communion are to be front and center in the life of the church. Amen. Canon Pearson's main thesis for these two chapters, Jesus is scriptural and Jesus is Eucharistic. Amen. Amen. And he concludes this chapter with three discussion questions. If the Eucharist is a sacrament and a sacrament is an efficacious means of grace, how would you explain this to someone who doesn't speak churchese? Well, first off, efficacious means for the sake of building someone up. So maybe you need to explain it to people who do speak churchese. But efficacious is as in for the sake of building up, as in like an edifice. Okay? So it is an efficacious means of grace. So it helps people to grow and be built up. So how do you explain an efficacious means of grace to someone who doesn't speak church talk?